Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song. Something you never seen before. So gather around, squeeze it tight, 'cause you're bound to hear the truth tonight. 'Cause the love around here is bound to make it fall. Head over heels for heaven above.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching from the book of Philippians and will be continuing today with part one of The Condescension of Christ. So let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
The Philippian church, for the most part, it was, I don't want to say a problem-free church, but it didn't have a lot of really big issues. But there were, as we could see, there were some things that were not quite right, and it generally had to do with people's attitudes in the body toward each other. And so Paul is making reference to some of those rivalries and some of those, sort of competitive type attitudes and some of the different things that were going on that were displeasing to the Lord. And so he then said to them, don't be doing anything through selfish ambition or vainglory. Don't be, just looking out for your own things, but look out for the things of others. And then remember, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes into this, really, this beautiful explanation of what Jesus actually did, who he is and what he did in bringing us to salvation. That process of coming down from heaven and humbling himself totally and then ultimately being exalted once again. And, so he's saying essentially, have the mind of Christ. Be as Jesus was. Be humble and think of others and so forth. So that's the context. And we looked at these verses in that context. But I want to come back and I want to just look a little more specifically at what Paul tells us that Christ did. I want to look at this passage and just see, what the Lord will bring out of it and apply. And mainly just glorify Christ as we see more clearly who he is and what he's done. So, picking up then in verse 6, let me read verses 6 through 11. And so, of course, he's referring to Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, many of the commentators look at this portion as an ancient hymn. Could have been a hymn, in their opinion, that Paul himself penned. Some say it was a hymn that preceded the writing of the New Testament. It was just something that had developed out of the church's general understanding of who Christ was. Whether it was a hymn or not, we don't really know. And it's not all that important. The point is, of course, it's God's word. The apostle is penning it, and he's telling us some vitally important things about our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he says concerning him, who being in the form of God. Now, this is one of the passages in the New Testament. There are several. But this is one of them that gives us a clear statement regarding the divinity of Christ. From my earliest days as a Christian, I zeroed in on those statements all throughout Scripture that spoke of the divinity of Christ or the deity of Christ. And I remember early on highlighting them in my Bible, and I remember, you know, memorizing them to the best of my ability. But all through the Scripture, we have these statements that are giving us a clear picture of who Christ is. In the Old Testament, of course, it's the context, you know, Christ, Messiah. And there's those passages in the Old Testament that indicate that the Messiah, somehow mysteriously, even though he's going to be a man, even though he's going to be the son of David, that he's also going to be God. Of course, the most obvious one is Isaiah chapter 9, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so there's one. The prophecies of Micah speak about the one born in Bethlehem, that his going forth is from old, even from eternity. So talking about the Messiah, the one who to be born in Bethlehem comes out of eternity. We know that only God is eternal. So there's various places throughout the Old Testament, and then we come to the New Testament, and there are a number of statements that communicate this truth. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. And here this one, although it very clearly states the deity of Christ, sometimes this one gets overlooked. But you can't get a clearer statement than this one right here concerning Christ, who being in the form of God. And I like the way the NIV states it, because it's more, you know, in line with what's, you know, clearly being said, who being by very nature God. That's who we're talking about here. So Jesus is God. But when we say Jesus is God, remember, we believe in a triune God. We believe in a God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when we say Jesus is God, we're not saying Jesus is the Father. We're saying Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is God the Son. So sometimes when we say God became a man, that's true, but sometimes that can be confusing to people because they think, well, wait a second, God became a man. And you know, a lot of times they're thinking in terms of God the Father. We probably ought to clarify God the Son is the one who became a man. But there is this equality that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So concerning Christ, who being in the form of God. So here he is, and this is a declaration of his eternal existence. He's in the form of God. But then it says this. It says, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now this is, by the admission of most scholars, a very difficult portion here to really translate and to really get at what it is that's being said. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Some of the other translations read, it did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And for many, many years, that is just sort of where everybody stopped, because what you have here is you have a word, a Greek word that is used, and it is used only here. It's never again used. It's not used in anywhere else in the New Testament. It's not even used in the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament translation, the translation into Greek of the Hebrew Scriptures. It's not used there. And it's rarely found in classical Greek literature. So this word perplexed the translators for a long time. And they really didn't quite know how to translate it. In a sense, they didn't quite know what it was that was being said. They translated it to the best of their ability, what they thought. But then when you look at it, it's a little bit difficult to even understand what's being said. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. What does that mean? And there were a number of different opinions about it. But some years ago, there was a man who took it upon himself to really dig into this and to try to get at the bottom of this one word that nobody seemed to have a real clear definition for. And so I think he succeeded in getting at what the text really says. If you were to read it, and I'll just put the Greek word on the end, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, or he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. It's just this one word, this Greek word, harpagmos. So literally the line reads, he did not consider or regard equality with God a harpagmos. So the question was, what does that mean? And there are a couple of words that were similar to it, and they kind of drew on those words to draw the conclusion. But this further research was done, found a different meaning, and I think really the correct answer. So let me quote to you from this particular author that I was reading. He said, the translation that best fits both the clear context of Christ's preexistence and the comparable use of the word harpagmos in other literature is, he did not regard being equal with God as something to take advantage of, or more idiomatically, something to use for his own advantage. Therefore, the statement does not tell us how Christ refused equality with God as a temptation, or how he achieved equality with God as a reward, or even how he let go of equality with God as a possession, but it tells us how he used equality with God. Now, the Holman Christian Standard Bible has it translated properly. And this is how they translate it. Who, speaking of Christ, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. That's what he's telling us. That Jesus didn't use his deity to his own advantage, but he used it to the advantage of others. Now think about that. It's very rare that somebody who has a great advantage doesn't use that advantage to benefit themselves. Very, very rare. N.T. Wright said that this picture here, he said, it over against the standard picture of Oriental despots, Paul's making this contrast here, who understood their position as something to be used for their own advantage. Jesus understood his position to mean self-negation. He humbled himself, took the form of a servant, became obedient to death. The pre-existent Son regarded equality with God not as excusing him from the task of redemptive suffering and death, but actually as uniquely qualifying him for that vocation. So here's somebody who has total and complete advantage. He's God. That's the ultimate advantage. But he doesn't use it for himself. In contrast to most, if not all, other rulers throughout history, even the best of rulers. I mean, we think of a biblical example like, say, David. David was a great ruler in many ways, but we saw that he used his position for his own advantage at times, and in doing so, to the harm of others. And this is just what has happened. And people with advantage generally use that advantage, at least to some extent, for their own benefit. Jesus did not use that advantage for his own benefit. That's what Paul's saying. Who, being in the form of God, and of course, obviously, as in the form of God, has this tremendous advantage, but he doesn't use it. For himself, he uses the advantage for us. He uses it for others. And so it says that he made himself of no reputation. See, this is so hard for us to get our heads around. And as I said previously, you know, we've got to just, if it were possible to do something like this, would be to reduce ourselves to the smallest, most insignificant creature, and then live among those creatures and serve those creatures and be abused by those creatures and then ultimately die for those creatures who couldn't care less about us. That would be a way in our imagination that we could experience what's being stated here. But he made himself of no reputation, taking upon him the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So you see, think about it. Jesus comes into the world. He's God. He's God the Son. He's the creator of everything. He's the possessor of all things. Everything that there is belongs to him because he made it. He made it for himself. But he comes into the world, and how does he come? He doesn't come with all of the fanfare that you would expect. He doesn't come with the host of heaven. He comes humbly. He comes into the world as a human being. He comes into the world through the natural process. He is conceived in the womb of the Virgin miraculously. He lives in the womb of the Virgin. He comes forth from the birth canal. He's born into poverty and obscurity, and that's how he comes. And the only people that really know about his coming are some shepherds out in a field that a group of angels appeared to and told him, "Behold, this day in the city of David is born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." But it was all so radically understated as to not even be noticed by the vast majority of the human race. He made himself of no reputation. Amazing. Astounding. Now, again, to refer back to the author that I previously quoted, he said, "From the beginning, the church safeguarded the integrity of both the divine nature and the human nature of Christ, who united them in one person and never ceased in all his saving work on earth to be fully God and fully man." Hence, Augustine makes the point, referring to these verses, that he emptied himself not by losing what he was, but by taking to him what he was not. Thus he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, not losing the form of God. The form of a servant was added, the form of God did not pass away. You see, when Jesus came, we should never think that he somehow left his deity behind or laid it aside or something like that. That's not what happened. It's impossible. He couldn't do that. What he did is he added to it, and in adding to it, he veiled it. The author, Peter Lewis, is the man I'm quoting. He goes on, he says, "The point is that our Lord did not and could not abandon the form of God, but hid the form of God under the form of a servant, veiling his glory beneath a humble, creaturely life. He did not exchange one mode of being for another, but on earth hid one mode of being in another. He did not cease to be what he had always been, but became what he had never been. God, in a great act of self-humbling, became a man, but he did not cease to be God. It was an emptying by addition rather than by subtraction." So now all of this is what happens at the incarnation. This is what happens at the birth. He humbles himself. He becomes of no reputation. He takes upon himself the form of a bondservant. He comes in the likeness of men. But then in verse 8, he goes on, he says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death." Now, if the incarnation wasn't enough, Jesus takes it a step further. He becomes obedient to death. Now, the incarnation in and of itself is inconceivable. But then take it a step further. He didn't just become a man. He didn't just lay aside any kind of reputation. He didn't just live as a servant, but he became obedient to death. But then, one further step, even the death of the cross. Paul saw Christ's death on the cross as the ultimate act of obedience and the lowest point of humiliation in a more than earthly sense. It took Christ as far beneath his original incarnation as the incarnation was beneath his heavenly glory. In his coming, in his incarnation, he made himself a slave. In his dying, he made himself a curse. You see, this is just, again, inconceivably humbled. The cross, we think of it because we know Jesus and we know that he died there, and so we have a certain admiration for the cross, right? But prior to the Lord dying on a cross and that understanding being brought to people, the cross was the most heinous, most horrific, detestable method of execution ever devised. The cross was so horrific that the Romans, who crucified people on a regular basis, said that you shouldn't mention crucifixion in the hearing of Roman citizens. And only under the most extreme case could a Roman citizen be crucified. And the cross was reserved in Roman society for the worst criminals. So here's what we have. We have Jesus, who is God, the Son, who is holy, righteous, pure, undefiled, separate from sinners. But he comes down into this world and he lives among sinful men. And we know the story as we read through the gospel. He wasn't really welcomed, was he? The majority were indifferent, and there were certainly people who were not indifferent. They were hateful toward him. Just as the prophet Isaiah said, he was despised and rejected of men. So this is what he comes to. But then he humbles himself and he becomes obedient to death, but not just any death, but death on the cross. The most humiliating, degrading form of death imaginable. See, this is how low he stoops. And he does so to save us. Peter Lewis said, one more quote, he said, "The real humiliation of the incarnation and the cross is that one who was himself God and who never during the whole process stopped being God could embrace such a vocation. The real theological emphasis of the hymn or the text, therefore, is not simply a new view of Jesus, it is a new understanding of God. Against the age-old attempts of human beings to make God in their own arrogant, self-glorifying image, Calvary, the cross, reveals the truth about what it means to be God." That's so heavy. Calvary reveals the truth about what it means to be God. What does it mean to be God? It means that he humbled himself. He became of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He was found in the likeness of men. He became obedient to death, even to death on the cross. Remember what Satan said to Adam and to Eve? To Eve, "You shall be like God." And in Satan's mind, being God is to take full advantage of his position and use his position as an advantage over everybody else. That's the devil's version of God. That's what he aspires to. And that's what he deceives people into aspiring to. But if you're going to really be like God, you do not use your divinity for your own advantage, but you use it for the advantage of others.
We'll return with more of our verse-by-verse study of Philippians in our next lesson as Pastor Brian continues with part two of The Condescension of Christ. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled The Condescension of Christ. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number B0179. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. Pastor Brian would also love to connect with you online, and he can be found at facebook.com/PastorBrianBroderson. Also on Twitter at twitter.com/BrianBroderson. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
Turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.